the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Sermon on the Mount is what we're going through. Specifically, we're looking at the Beatitudes, one of the most famous passages of all of Scripture. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you go to church a lot or not, you've probably heard these Beatitudes. You've looked through these lists. Fitz is kind of a very much a common religious instruction. However, when Jesus is speaking it, he's not just giving religious instruction. What he's doing, rather, is he is expressing what it looks like. He's expressing the intended and actual growth and maturity of those who are in the kingdom of God, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples, his people. I like the term, although it has somewhat of a historically negative context. Jesus is talking about Jesus people here. He's talking about his people, people that are like him, people that love him, people that serve him. Kingdom people is what he's talking about here. And that's where we're at in Matthew 5. I'm going to read the entire Sermon on the Mount. The entire Beatitude section, 3 through 12 this morning, as we've been doing every week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Father, help us today as we come into your word. May we learn from it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that the strength and obedience to these commands, these injunctions, these blessings, does not lie within our natural state, but is only found in our faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's only found by the grace of God as he sees fit to grant us the ability and strength to regenerate us and to make us holy. Spirit, help us to understand, open our eyes to behold the wonderful things out of your law. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Judy Zarafa is the author of a book entitled Go For It. The founder of an organization called the 7 Keys to Success Life Program. Judy's primary goal is to equip young people to be successful. It could even be said, although they don't use these words specifically, but if you read through their program, that the program's goal is a sort of teaching young people how to inherit the earth. You know, how to become successful and victorious in this earth in which they live. And these are the 7 keys that one must determine to have or to do according to this organization. Number 1, I have a positive attitude. Number 2, I believe in myself. Number 3, I build positive habits. And by positive habits, they mean no self-defeating habits. Number 4, I make wise choices. When further defines what wisdom is, it is what a wise choice is, a self-desired outcome. Number 5, I set and achieve goals. Number 6, I use my creative imagination. Number 7, I am persistent. And what she means by that is I track progress and then self-evaluate. I would assume that a wise person would see much value in the disciplined life that Ms. Zarafa is suggesting. But I would also hope that a wise Christian would notice 2 glaring issues with this list, and many more that our culture creates, for those that want to inherit the earth. First, notice that all of these keys are absolutely, unequivocally self-focused. It's all about you and what you can do. In fact, even takes the word wisdom and makes what is wise means doing what's best for myself. It says positive habits. What are positive habits? That which is not self-defeating. It's all about self. This model of guaranteed success should be seen as an obvious, predictable, carbon copy of most of all the other self-help, self-realized trends aimed at our young people. And it should not surprise us that the model our culture pushes forward is one where the world revolves around me. It's self-idolatry. It's so thick in this kind of stuff that one could scoop it out with a two-pronged pitchfork. It's all about me. The world revolves around me. But the second thing that is noticeably absent as we consider the Beatitudes taught by Jesus Christ that I want to consider this morning, specifically 5:5 of Matthew, nowhere to be found in these seven keys of self-exaltation promising the world, the earth to our young people, inherit the earth, is the virtue that Jesus identifies here in Matthew 5:5 we call meekness or gentleness. It's never even implied. In fact, the opposite is implied through the secret to success. The opposite is implied that a meek or gentle spirit is to the detriment of a successful life. Jesus had a different view. And I don't mean to throw Miss Zarephath under the bus. She's one in a many long train of self-help gurus. But Jesus had a different idea than the world. In fact, we know Jesus constantly did this, right? He took the world's notions and set them on their head. He kicked the legs out from underneath what everything they thought was the secret of success and said something that was just so unfathomable to them. Which is why at the end they say, man, this guy teaches like no other. He teaches as having authority. Like he knows what he's talking about, believe it or not. The creator of the universe actually knows what he's talking about. You see, this lack of meekness, this lack of gentleness, we're going to define that today, what that means, is a serious issue that has caused many, even in the Christian church in the world, to follow suit with the self-help garbage that's out there and the stuff that just, maybe some good stuff here and there, but it's just got to wade through so much of it to find it. And it's so contradictory to faith in Christ alone. It's so focused on the person, the individual, the self, so that we might inherit the earth. But what is not implied in lists such as these is explicitly expected upon kingdom people of God taught by the Son of God himself. Quite clearly, the promise of inheriting the earth is what Matthew 5:5 said. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Understand, dear Christian, dear friend, God uses meek people to do his great work, not in spite of their meekness, but on account of meekness. God resists the self-realized, self-illuminated, self-strengthened, and uses the humble, weak vessels, qualifying them into the service unto Christ the King. He doesn't look for strong vessels, self-willed people, those who have all the trappings of religious identity. He doesn't look for these people and say, that's the people I want to use because they can meet this person, they can reach these hordes, and they can reach this person, and the big beautiful buildings and all this and that. That's not what God determines to use. He looks for the weak, insignificant, small according to men's accounting. He looks for the meek, and then he doesn't look for the qualified, but he then instead takes the meek and he qualifies them to serve him. He makes them different. He gives them his strength instead of their own. See, the problem that we have as humans is within us. The solution is without us. The world says this problem's without us, but the solution's within me. And that's why the world will never get it until they bow before Jesus Christ. Because it's backwards. This text of Scripture is saying, as we've looked at the meaning of word blessing before. Divine joy is determined upon God's kingdom people who are characterized by meekness. Because with great glorious paradox, they will one day, the meek will one day inherit the whole of the earth. And it's this statement we're going to study this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But the first statement, the blessing, remember we looked at there are 8 blessings upon the Christian, the child of God. And remember, this is not a list to tell you how to be a follower of God. This is a list to tell us what followers of God look like. It's not how to become a Christian. It's what Christians are becoming as they walk in the faith of God. And there were 8 of them that we see here. And each one has the general character quality. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. You see, the character quality. And the second has the promise, the eternal divine promise. For they shall, for they shall, for they shall. And he repeats it 8 times here as he goes through it. And as we consider this third moral quality, we must remember again that these 8 qualities are not what makes someone a child of God, resting only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that He was all these things and He is all these things perfectly where we are not. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 lists meekness alongside of what the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now, fruit is simply an evidence of good growth and God's intended purpose in saving sinners from their corrupt hearts. Fruit is not what saves. Fruit is the evidence of salvation. Fruit is not what gives life in a tree. Fruit is the evidence that there is life in the tree. And that's why the fruit of the Spirit, it's not how one gains the Spirit of God, not one how one gains righteousness, but rather the evidence of God's righteousness, the evidence of a changed life. And those fruit are listed as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. So it's listed as one of those evidences of one who is a child of God. Not only is meekness a description of the Christian, the one who possesses the Holy Spirit of God within, but meekness, if you look in the text before us in Matthew 5, is also a logical progression from the first 2 qualities of Christ-likeness. Those who are poor in spirit, verse 3, recognizing the poverty of their spirit before God. In other words, recognizing, saying, yes, I am a great sinner. I'm poor in spirit. Produces, verse 4, mourning. Genuine grief over that poverty of spirit. And how then we view ourselves results in then how we view those around us. A meek spirit. One that is not arrogant, one that is not lifted up, but because it recognizes both the poverty of my own spirit as well as the grief that that brings. And thus it logically follows, how can I be arrogant and egotistical when I am this? So meekness follows logically with the other 2. We mentioned this last week. In fact, they all follow logically with the previous ones. Those who are poor in spirit will mourn, and those who mourn will undoubtedly become meek. What is meekness? I want to look at most of the service today, most of the sermon, in having a good understanding of meekness. The reason why I believe it's important that we have a good understanding of meekness is it's one of those terms that is actually sometimes easy for us to define based upon what we would like it to mean. You know what I mean? We look at someone and they have a meek disposition, or we like them, or maybe they're shy and not very talkative, and we say, wow, what a good meek person. But really? I mean, is that what it means? Is this meekness he described here just something you can have at birth? I mean, is it something you just get because of your DNA? Because you don't like talking to people? I have learned over the years that some of the most proud people that exist are people like me that are extremely introverted. You know, we like to look at those things, extroverted person that's always out there, and we think, oh, what a proud, obnoxious person. Well, people like me that are introverted think that. And the extroverted, look at the introverted people, and they say, what a little meanie. What's wrong with that person? Why don't they talk to anybody? And we look at each other this way. And what we're looking at is we're looking at our personal properties of how we normally interact, and we're assigning moral qualities to them. And of course, we're always assigning the moral quality to the other person that's not, you know. All introverted people believe introverts are the best. And all extroverted people believe extroverted people are the best. That's the way it works. And of course, then most of you are ambiverts. You're both. You know, being introverted, being sullen and sorrowful and in, does that make one meek? Is that what it means to be meek? Is that what was being spoken here? No, the reality is meekness is a spiritual fruit that comes from God. It is not something that is simply there because of our personality. It is a work of God in a converted soul. It is a gift of God upon people as He works in them. And so we need to look at Scripture to have a good understanding of meekness and not just look at around us at people and determine what we think meekness is. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look in the Hebrew understanding of the Old Testament and then the Greek understanding of the New Testament and look at the Scripture to define what meekness is from God's Word. The Greek word is sometimes translated mild-mannered, but mostly translated as gentleness in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament Hebrew, Psalm 37:11 is the equivalent of what Jesus preaches. Turn with me to Psalm 37. I'm going to read quite a bit of that so you get the context here. Psalm 37:11. Many believe, and I do, I'm one of those that believe, that Jesus was actually preaching, and these Beatitudes that He gives are actually sourced in the Old Testament Scripture. In other words, Jesus wasn't coming up with new stuff. He was coming up with the stuff God had already said. And Jesus was teaching from the Scriptures. And we see this one found in the Old Testament Scripture. This blessed are the meek. Hebrews 37 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those," and this is the key right here, "but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Sound familiar? They shall inherit the earth. Okay? Now read on. "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more indeed. You will look carefully for his place." In other words, just wait. Wait on the Lord. One day the wicked are going to be done. And you'll look everywhere for them, and you won't find them because they're gone. Because God has judged them. "You'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth." Sounds even more similar to what Jesus said, right? "And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." It's common in Hebrew poetry to repeat with a slightly different emphasis, a slightly different expression, in order to give a fuller understanding. So in this poetic portion of inspired Scripture, we notice that those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth, right? That's what he said. Those that wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. And then he repeats and says, the meek will inherit the earth. Now, contextually, that means that they're the same thing. Meekness in Psalm 37 means to wait on the Lord. Same thing, it's repeated. It's the same thing. To wait on the Lord is a common Old Testament phrase and means to have confidence or trust that God, Jehovah, the Lord, will vindicate himself in the particular affliction at hand. And thus, the idea of waiting on the Lord is don't react with panic, fret, foolish action, anger, but trust. Trust the goodness of God. Don't be hasty in unbelief. According to Psalm 37:11, the spirit of meekness works in essentially the same way. You see, the wicked plot. Injustice abounds. They scheme. But God is saying, don't get angry. Don't worry yourself. Wait on the Lord. Be meek in spirit. Because Jehovah will vindicate his judgment by wiping the wicked off the earth, leaving only the meek behind to inherit it. He's going to bring judgment on the wicked, and who will be left to inherit it will be the meek. So in Psalm 37, he's not saying be meek because God will give you the reward. And follow closely what I'm saying here. God will give you the reward of the earth. What he's saying is, when you're meek, you won't go under the threat of judgment, because the meek are the people of God and they're not judged. So when God brings his judgment on the wicked of the world, who's left standing? His people. The meek. That's who's left standing when it's all done. That's why they inherit the earth. Because the evildoers are gone. Because there's no place for them. In this passage, though, significantly, to understand a definition, we see that meekness is contrasted with anger, wrath, worry, distrust. My friends, you may be the most introverted person in the world. You may be a shy person who never raises his voice toward another. But meekness is the opposite of worry, anger, distrust, wrath. See, a lot of people like me who struggle with this kind of introverted personality, we think it's okay to be filled with worry, wrath, anger, and distrust so long as we do it privately. But that's not meekness that he's talking about here. The meekness he's talking about here is not just that I control my mouth in front of other people. The meekness he's talking about here, what he means by meekness in Psalm 37:11, what Jesus is quoting, is he's talking about that dependence upon God that causes me to say, he's in control. I don't have to worry about the threats and this and that. I've got God. That's all I need. Not worried. You see, without doubt, these Jewish people who, according to Jesus in another place, searched the scriptures would be reminded of Psalm 37:11 when Jesus uses the exact same phrase in his sermon, "The meek shall inherit the earth." The Hebrew word in Psalm 37:11 that is translated meek, the same Greek word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is ana, and it means humble, poor, afflicted. It is the same word used in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, which reads this: "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Let that sink in for a moment. In fact, the word meek could probably describe many biblical figures, but the Holy Spirit saw fit to give this description in this way in the entire Bible only to Moses. The only one this is said about this way. The meekest man in all the earth. Again, Moses was the most highly regarded Jew next to Abraham in the entire Hebrew history. So when Jesus preaches, "Blessed are the meek," certainly the minds of these devout Jews, that is his audience, would flash back to the great Moses, the meekest man of every man on the earth. So what was it about Moses that garnered such a divine recommendation for his meekness? Was Moses sinless? Certainly not. The Bible has a unique way of elevating its heroes while simultaneously showing us why they're not so heroic after all. Moses was one of those great men of God that was a great failing man of God. Was it because Moses had the 7 keys to success? No, I would argue, in fact, that Moses often did not have a positive attitude, did not believe in himself, had some pretty bad habits, sometimes made unwise choices, and never actually achieved the goals he set. He was not that creative, and he wanted to give up almost every day. But he was meek, according to the inspired scripture. This is why God calls him meek. You see, he was challenged by Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the world at the time, but he trusted in Jehovah and did not react with anger and worry. Instead, by God's grace, patient endurance, with calm assurance in the power of God. He was challenged by nearly 2 million former slaves, but he led on trusting God. But he would keep his covenant with them. He was challenged in his leadership by his own sister and brother and the elders of Israel. But he didn't react with anger, with cries of injustice, with insult and seething wrath over the personal injustice. Instead, when they were judged by God, he interceded for them and pleaded for them. Because he trusted in Jehovah. When he failed and sinned grievously and was rebuked by God, he calmly accepted the consequences, though it would have been easy to act as the victim of Israel's insolence. Moses was a strong and powerful man, not soft in any way. But he was gentle in his demeanor and approach to personal wrongs committed against him because he trusted the sovereign and good hand of Jehovah. Meekness may be many things, but it is rooted in a trust in the sovereign, all-powerful, good hand of God. That is where meekness is rooted. My brothers and sisters, don't just look at your external attributes and say, well, I'm meek because I don't do this or I don't do that or that person's not meek. Look at the internal attitude of yourself. Who are you trusting in? Who is your confidence in? Cursed is the man that puts his confidence in a man, but blessed is the man that puts his trust in the Lord, the eternal God of the universe. That is a meek spirit, one who can accept the wrongs and injustices committed against him because he knows that God is good, God is holy, God is powerful, God is just. A meek person is one who understands in the New Testament context when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, he believes it. And so he doesn't act with vengeance and anger and wrath. Jump over to the New Testament. The Greek understanding of the words. Though the audience was Hebrew in Matthew 5, the Holy Spirit gave us the words spoken by Jesus Christ in the Greek language. Thus, I think it'd be helpful for us to seek to have a full understanding of what is meant in the biblical text, blessed are the meek. If we consider the normal Greek use of the word of which this was originally written in by the Holy Spirit of God through Matthew, we would recognize that word meekness, praxis, is the word there, and it is the word that we often see translated in a multitude of translations as the word gentleness. The most common translation of that word in the Greek is gentleness. Secondarily to that is the word meekness. Many historians have suggested that the classical Greek use of that word there, that we see gentleness or meekness, is actually in reference to a powerful work or war horse who had been trained by a bit and is pliable and easily directed. Even willing to obey his master, a strength where the muscles are glistening. That horse could trample, that horse could pull. And it's even the term we use to determine great power, horsepower. And these powerful war horses that pulled the chariots in the Greek games, in the Roman games, these powerful horses that led them into battle, this word was used in the classical sense to describe them. Because they had this great strength, they had this great ability, they had this power that was unmatched, and yet it was completely under control and the hand of the master, the hand of the rider. And that's the way the word is used. Now this would indeed pair well with how Jesus describes himself. Because not only did God use a rare description of meekness to express Moses' unique leadership, saying he was the meekest man in all the earth, but Jesus used the word to describe himself. Now Matthew chapter 11 is where he does this. Now, I want to say something very briefly. It's not the point of the text. But if someone tells you they are meek, they're either extremely arrogant and not meek, or they're the perfect son of God. In other words, the things Jesus claimed about himself, if they were not true, would not make him a good man to follow. You understand that? I mean, if Jesus is not God like he says he is, then he's not a good prophet to follow. He was arrogant. If he's not God, he was arrogant and a liar. Now, don't take my words out of context. Jesus is Son of God. Thus, he was neither arrogant nor a liar. The things he says are true about himself. But he calls himself meek in Matthew chapter 11. He begins, though, not with meekness, but actually with judgment. Remember how we had said that a prophet would come into a land and he would come either with cursing or blessing. Jesus came with both. He starts the Sermon on the Mount with blessing, but Matthew chapter 11, he switches gears and he brings cursing as prophet. He begins to exercise this prophetic right of Son of God to pronounce a cursing on the cities that rejected him. And so he says in verse 21, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now let me just pause and say, okay, does it sound too gentle? Right? He's basically saying, you're worse. These cities that rejected Jesus, these are ones around Galilee, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, those around. He says, you're worse because you've rejected me as the Son of God. You're worse than the cities that God rained down fire upon in the Old Testament. You're worse than the cities that God left in ashes. And if I had gone to them, they would have believed and still been around today. Sharp words by Jesus. Strong words by Jesus. Then notice verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." Rest in the sovereignty of his Father. "All things are delivered unto me of the Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." He's basically saying, I have all the authority of God because I am God, and those, only those whom I am revealed to will believe in me. Oh, strong words of judgment. And then he says in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This fits the description. Jesus fits the description of how we've seen this word working so far. He fits the description of these powerful, strong war horses that have great ability, great power, great strength. In fact, Jesus demonstrates his great power of authority by saying, you won't believe me? You're judged. You're dead. You're destroyed because you reject me. I am the Son. And those who refuse me refuse the Father. And only those whom the Father reveals me to will receive me. Very exclusive, strong, hard statements. And then he says, "And so come to me because I'm meek." Strength under control. Strength that obeys the will of the Father at all costs. Strength that frets not itself because of evildoers, or the unbelief of the wicked, or the rejection of family members. Strength that says, I don't care what they do to me. I don't care what they say to me. I don't care what happens to me. The world does not revolve around me. I don't care about those things. I trust the sovereign hand of God. That's meekness. The eternal power of the Creator of the entire cosmos contained in one person who knew and expressed that power at will, but withheld that power, sought no revenge, opened not his mouth under the most intense circumstances and persecution. Jesus embodies meekness. I hope that looking at the old Hebrew understanding and the new Greek understanding in the New Testament, we have a better understanding of what is meant by blessed are the meek. You see, meekness is that gentle humility that clothes one who simply trusts Jehovah. Thus, in spite of the power or the authority he possesses as children of God, the meek person does not act or react with ego or rage, but with calm assurance that God is sovereign and will work all things well. You see, the meek person believes all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The meek person simply takes God at His word and believes in the goodness and perfection of God's character, believes what he reads about God, and thus he is humble before Him. He is poor in spirit before Him, and he recognizes that I am nothing. God is everything. Oh, that I could simply be a peg in the wall of God's house. Oh, that I could simply be a doorkeeper in the temple of God. Oh, that I could simply be but an unprofitable servant in the kingdom of heaven. This is a meek person. He doesn't denounce his relationship with God. He doesn't begrudge his smallness of spirit, nor does he exalt himself as above others because he is chosen of God. But rather, he looks at the grace of God. He looks at the sovereignty of God. He looks at the goodness of God. And he falls before Him and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. A man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the middle of people that are unclean lips." A meek person is one like Jesus who does not respond to the injustices of the world. But as Jesus, when he is reviled, he reviles not. When he suffers, he threatens not. Why? Why did Jesus do that? Because he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. He said, "God will take care of it. God will satisfy. His enough." You know, this kind of meekness will grip an arrogant world and rock them to their core. Because this is not what man does. This is an impossibility were it not for the grace of God in giving us life. Unless Jesus should make in us this meekness, it's not me. This is not what Matt thinks about on his bed at night. This is not, I guess, what you do either. I think about how I can escape suffering, how I can avoid pain, how I can get those who have wronged me in some way to show them just how wrong they are. You see, my natural fleshly reaction to the problems of life, to the attacks of the wicked, to the innocent misunderstandings of the righteous, my natural response is to say, "God will get you. And if He doesn't, I'm watching and I will." That's the natural response, the divine response of Jesus, the response that God worked in Moses, and the response that God works in us as His children says, "No, I trust Jehovah. Come what may, I trust Jehovah. He will do what is good." Notice the promise. They will inherit the earth. Not that they will earn the earth. An inheritance is something someone receives though they have done nothing of their own will or choosing or labors to gain it. Don't you think it's significant that when Jesus gives this text of Scripture, He doesn't say, "Blessed are the meek, for they have won the earth. Blessed are the meek, for by their hard work they will be standing in the last day." Isn't it interesting? He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they'll be inheritors of the earth." They're simply the heirs of the earth. You see, as I said, an inheritance is something that you have, but you did not earn. A rich man, father, dies and leaves his child his fortune. And everyone around knows, and they even sometimes look at it with a little bit of disregard and say, "Yeah, he didn't work a day in his life for that." And that's the truth. And brothers and sisters, that's the truth for us before God. The righteousness we have, the meekness we may possess in some small fashion, the goodness we have, the grace of God, any kind of morality or holiness is not something we earned. It is something we have inherited through Jesus, earning it on our behalf. It is no accident that Jesus preaches that the meek will inherit the earth. Any and every promised blessing that is for the Christian is only ours because we gain it on account of Jesus Christ. We have become heirs with Christ and He has won the inheritance of the earth. We simply share in the victory and power of Christ alone. We're the third wheel. We're kind of there having gotten the benefit with none of the work. We can earn no standing, no promise, no certainty, no blessing through our work, our effort, our religiosity, or our goodwill. All things are by Him and for Him and through Him. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's." He's saying don't glory in man because everything is yours. You have all the blessings of God upon you. You have these blessed teachers like Paul and Peter and Apollos. And you have this church and you have these blessings of God. And it's simply that you have it because you're Christ's and everything is Christ's. That's why. Not because you got it. Every blessing, every teacher, anything we possess as believers is not because of who we are, but of who Christ is as the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And since we are with Christ, since He has come along as our mediator, and He has put His arms around us, and He said, "They're with me," because Jesus has done that, we have all the blessings, spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ right now. But it's only because we are with Jesus. And one day the world will be ours. Joy will be ours. Eternal blessings will be ours through an inheritance, not through our will or our work. There is, in this regard, a literal certainty. What does it mean that these mild-mannered, strong but controlled, gentle people of God will inherit the earth? We looked at what it means to inherit the earth. Now what does it mean to inherit the earth? What does He mean, the earth? It really is a simple concept that challenges the notions of our ego-driven culture. You see, the paradoxes of God's kingdom are evident. To be poor in spirit is to be possessor of divine kingdom. To be filled with grief is to be comforted. To be meek and gentle is to be the heirs of the whole earth, to be the last ones standing, to be the benefactors of Christ's victory over wickedness. Then in the end, we'll leave only those who love and follow Christ with meekness standing upon this earth. When the promise to inherit the earth was given in Psalm 37:11, the most immediate application was the land of Israel. That's the earth it's talking about in Psalm 37, the nation of Israel. It was always a central part. Land was always a central part of God's blessing upon the Hebrews. When Peter in the New Testament, though, reminds the Lord Jesus that he had forsaken all to follow Jesus and asks what their possession will be in the kingdom of God, Jesus answers and tells him that in the regeneration, that's the not the regeneration of the soul, but the regeneration of the earth. In the new earth, when the Son of Man sits upon the throne, those particular disciples, those 12, excluding Judas, with Paul probably as the 12th, will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28, he says that. He tells Peter this. "There's coming a day when you'll sit on a throne," he tells Peter. Now, it's given to those disciples in particular. That's not given to all of us. He's talking about those 12 will rule over 12 tribes. It's very literal. Peter later writes in his later letter, though, that all believers are looking for the new heaven and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. Then, as we mentioned last week, Revelation 21:1 shows John a vision of the new heaven and new earth. It seems to me, then, the New Testament understanding of Psalm 37 goes beyond mere possession of the land of Canaan, Israel, but a possession of land through inheritance of a coming earth, a new life, a new kingdom. Thus, literally, my brothers and sisters, we will walk and talk in the cool of the day. We will eat and drink of pure, perfect food. We'll play in the rivers and rest in the sun. We'll sing and dance with beautiful music upon a new earth. A globe not affected by the sin in a city ruined, ruled perfectly by God. The literal promise is that we, meek, adopted children of God, in our perfectly changed physical bodies, will enjoy the regenerated earth in the presence of God forever. We will be finally home and live forever. There is a literal application to this, and I praise God for that literal day, that better day coming, that better earth coming, when in this glorified body, which is now not very glorified, this one day glorified body, when I will run, I will dance, I will sing, I will rejoice, I will hug, I will eat, and I will rejoice in the presence of my God, and with you, my brothers and sisters, and with our brothers and sisters around the world that we've never met, and those that have gone before us, and those that are coming after us, and we will enjoy the land of God forever. This is real. This is true. This is not just some spiritual talk about it. This is the future literal promise that we'll touch and taste and feel. And he's speaking of this literal promise, this kingdom of God. There is, however, at the same time, a present implication thus. The future promise that the meek children of God will inherit the earth literally has a present implication. You see, because of this future promise, and because I know God is good, and by His grace, even when I'm doubting, I can still hold on to that, the Christian can be satisfied now in the future promise. Thus, with gentleness and meekness, the Christian can trust, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." See, suffering takes on a new meaning when we understand that the suffering is temporal, but the inheriting the earth is eternal. You see, the temporal and slight suffering in comparison to the promise of glory that awaits the meek is fantastic. As Paul further tells Timothy, a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him." Suffering now is only temporal. Reigning with him is eternal. This perspective grips the mind and hearts of the meek. The Christian with a true sense of himself, and encourages us that we can live with joy now, even as the world rages on, because we are confident in Christ, who is faithful and who cannot deny himself, that he will reign, that we will reign with him upon the new earth. Well, coming to the end of the sermon this morning, and I want to encourage you, just a few applications. I'm out of time. I want to flesh these out maybe in the care groups tonight. I want to flesh these out now, though. I mean, speak of them now and flesh them out later. I know we go long oftentimes. I'm off a little bit on my slide there, sorry. What do we do now? How do I apply this in my life? Jot these things down if you can. One, leaders, according to the scripture, then ought to be marked by an attitude of meekness. You know, in 2 Timothy 2:23, the scripture tells us a servant of the Lord, and speaking of leadership there, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, or that's the same word, meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. The word humility or meekness is the same word of Jesus in Matthew 5:5. Peter tells the bishops not to lord over God's flock. The concept of gentleness and mildness comes up over and over again in Timothy and Titus when given the qualifications of leadership. And when looking at all the troubles in our world, a person once told me, "If you're not getting angry, you're not paying attention." Perhaps. Maybe we ought to pay attention a little bit less. Maybe if you're getting angry, it's because you're not trusting the sovereignty of God. When Paul went to minister to the Thessalonians, he said that even though they suffered greatly at Philippi, they did not come with a chip on their shoulders to Thessalonica, the next city. He said, "Instead, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Leadership ought to be gentle. Strength in God's word, but gentle in approach. Secondly, fathers should be marked by consistent meekness. Ephesians 6:4 tells us, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The word nurture means to patiently cultivate the mind and morals. The word admonition is warning, exhortation, but the opposite of this is provoking them to wrath. A meek father, humble, gentle, controlled strength, trusting in God the Father, does not need to exasperate his children, enrage them so they know their place. A meek father does not need to say, well, I tell my children to jump, they ask how high. There's no meekness in there. There's no godliness in that. A meek man does not demand respect and reverence from his wife and his children. He nurtures them and exhorts them and serves them in his gentle humility, and they in turn follow him toward Christ. Just very practically this morning, Dad, would your children say you're meek at home? Like a mighty horse, strong and powerful, but under control. There is no place in a godly man's life for being abusive with words, emotions, or hands. That is not like Christ, it is like the devil. Third, practical application from this word meekness. Church members should relate to one another with a spirit of meekness. I won't flesh this one out, but look up Galatians 6:1. It talks about restoring a fallen brother. Not judging a fallen brother, restoring a fallen brother. And it says, but when you do it with a spirit of meekness, gentleness. Look at Ephesians 4:2 and you'll see the same thing. And number four, the world ought to easily notice the Christian's response with meekness. 1 Peter 3:15, I quoted earlier, a familiar verse in the Bible, describes the Christian's response to suffering. To commit ourselves to God and to not respond in like. 1 Peter 3:15 then goes on to say that when they ask you, they see your suffering and they ask you, what's the reason of the hope that is in you? That you be ready to give them an answer with meekness and fear. That they see your gentleness. I'm afraid that much of the world does not see a meek, gentle Christianity. What they see is either a soft Christianity that has no stand, no strength in it, or they see an overbearing, dominant Christianity that has no substance to it. Friends, may we take the strength of God's Word, stand on it with boldness and with courage, not equivocating one bit on what God has said, but do so with the spirit of meekness, gentleness, love, and grace. There are many other passages we could examine about meekness and gentleness. We've gone long today. But I might simply close by reminding us that unless God has done a work of radical saving grace in your life, meekness is an impossibility. Life is too hard, too painful, too busy to live a quiet, gentle, humble, meek life. Unless, of course, Jesus Christ should wash away the selfish desire and make us humble and holy before Him. You see, the path to meekness does not lie in bettering myself. The path to meekness lies in resting in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And then meekness will manifest your life when you turn your gaze from yourself and focus on the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the meek one. Let's pray.